we would certainly agree with him, wouldn't we? How great thou art. And when we sing of the greatness and the majesty and the power of God, our Savior, we declare he is creator. He is sustainer. He brings the storms, but he brings the calm and the quiet and the peace that comes from unapproachable light and glory. We understand that it was Jesus Christ who created the storm that pictured the fury of God, the fury of God over the sin of the world. And it was Jesus who then brought the calm after the storm, and we can rejoice in the peace that we have as we are in Christ and as he is in us. The picture of peace comes after a horrific storm, as I said, becomes a fitting introduction as we turn our attention again to the 30th chapter of the book of Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 30 as we pick up in the second part of the series we began last week. Now we understand that the book of Psalms is a collection of Hebrew songs and poetry that, more than any other book, has become for us a comprehensive collection of highly emotional and visceral reflections on the person and work and character of God. The book of Psalms is unique in this way because it gives us vivid language and it reaches down into the depth of our experiences and then joins our experiences, no matter how difficult, trying they are, together with an honest and yet exalted view of God, who is as imminent with us in the moment as he is sovereign over us as creator. Whether we are in the depth of despair through the difficult seasons of grief and loss, or whether we are soaring high in the wonder, love, and praise through the realization of redemption, through the realization of our security and provision from God, the book of Psalms gives us a wonderful book of words fitting our experience. And that's exactly what we find in the 30th chapter of Psalms as David writes this wonderful song after an extremely difficult time of illness. By way of reminder, commentators believe that this psalm was written after a near-fatal illness had passed through, and the anticipation of David's enemies of his demise, I should say, had been disappointed. God had rescued him, God had healed him, and he wrote this psalm in rejoicing. As a result, David is moved to praise. He's moved to rejoicing as he experienced God's anger changed to favor, which resulted in the change of weeping turned to joy. It has been an advantageous lesson for David, and it came at the moment he needed it the most. You see, in the establishment of David's kingdom, he had become overconfident. He had felt immovable. He had fit and become self-reliant, and that is a dangerous place to be. It would have led to his downfall, as it always does, but as an act of mercy and grace, God had mercy on David to bring in a season of difficulty, and God is so faithful to do that to us when we become overconfident in our circumstances for whatever reason. As an act of mercy and love, God will apply the right amount of difficulty mixed with love and mercy to break us free from our reliance on him and bringing us back to our reliance on God. And once David saw the folly of his ways, he repented. He returned to God in dependence and worship. He begged for mercy. He even went as far as to make a deal with God. Have you ever done that before? Lord, if you just get me through this, I promise I'll do something. That's exactly where David was. And he longed to return to the daily dependence upon God that he once enjoyed. Well, as always, God heard his prayer, the prayer of a humble, penitent saint. He heard his prayer. He honored his prayer. As we would expect, he responded to his prayer by turning his mourning into dancing. He turned his penitence into joy and his silence into song. Ultimately, that is the great lesson of this psalm. That is what Psalm 30 is all about. If you're taking notes, the main idea of this psalm is that when times of distress come upon us, it reminds us of who we truly depend on. And sometimes God will bring times of distress to us to remind us of who we truly depend on. This morning we'll look at Psalm under three headings. Last week we saw the declaration of praise at the deliverance of God in verses 1 through 5. This morning we'll finish the chapter with how prosperity can produce complacency, how prosperity can produce complacency, verses 6 through 9, and then finally verses 10 through 12, the praise of penitent prayers. With that said, let's read together, starting in verse 1. David writes, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. But you hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." This is the word of God. Well, we saw verses 1 through 5 in the moment of rejoicing and praise that David went through as he experienced the salvation, protection, and redemption of God, where he can yell out, that causes him to yell out, though weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. When we come to verse 6, now we come to the very heart of the issue on why there was weeping in the first place. Verses 1 through 5, we walked with David as he led us over an emotional path of highs and lows. At one point, he was on death's door, only to be lifted into safety. At one point, he was the object of derision and gloating from his enemies, only to be clothed with the same rejoicing in life that his enemies would engage in over his seemingly imminent death. The contrast and comparisons of verses 1 through 5 feel like the back and forth thrusting of a roller coaster that you experience over every corner. And we're left scratching our heads wondering what could have happened that would bring about such a contrast. What happened to David where he would go back and forth in this exchange of melodramatic movements? And then when we reach verse 6, we find the answer. Like all discipline of God, David's came as a result of sin, as a result of selfishness, and as a result of pride. It was an offense, one author wrote, of the lips manifesting an evil temper of the heart. And David becomes an illustration of what it means that it isn't what goes into the man that defiles him, but rather it is what comes out of the man that defiles him. Because we know, as the Lord said, that it comes from the heart. It comes from that most wicked and reprehensible den of the devil, the human heart. David said in verse 6, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved." You need to know that in the Hebrew text, the very first word in this sentence is not "now as for me" or "as for me" as it says in the ESV. That's implied, but that's not actually stated at all in the Hebrew. The very first word is the first person, singular personal pronoun, I. That's how this begins. That's where the problem begins. The first word David says has to do with himself, with I, with me, with how I think of myself. It's at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. It's not here because it's proper grammar. Hebrew doesn't work that way. It's showing the emphasis of what he is saying, and it begins with I. That's actually why the translators have added that little phrase, as for me, because it's a way of emphasizing the idea of this is all about me. This is a double reference back to David, and they wanted to capture the sense of that because that is what pride does. It brings every aspect of our lives back to ourselves. Whatever is happening, whatever I'm going through, it all has to do with me. This is self-absorption, self-indulgence. And in David's case, and in many of our cases, it becomes self-congratulation. We look at what has happened in our lives, and we do so with a sense of pride as though we had anything to do with it, rather than being a part of God's providential hands. His actual statement was, I will never even totter, shake, or slip, even into all eternity. I am so secure, I'm so strong, nothing can happen to me that I'm even going to shake or totter or slip. And he's not talking about spiritual safety. He is so confident and arrogant that he feels indestructible. He feels invincible. Well, in the goodness of God, God doesn't allow that to go on for very long. And in an act of mercy and love, God brings us back to a right understanding of not just who we are and who we're not, but who we need. In this case, David becomes an illustration of what it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The word haughty there means to be arrogant. It means to be superior to others. The root word for haughty actually means to be high and lifted up. It's a way of describing how you view others as higher than them or they are lower than you. And this is where David was. Self-important, self-congratulatory, really self-obsessed. And at this point, we ask the question, how did this happen? What could have produced this? What brought him to this point? I mean, what was it that caused David to take his eyes off the humble service to the Lord that he had started with so strong and so fervently and was so faithful to? I mean, where was that boy who charged into the battlefield and took on Goliath, defending the honor of God? Where was that young man who spared Saul in the cave because he respected the Lord's anointed to such a degree that he wouldn't violate that even for his own benefit? What happened to that man? What happened to the man after God's own heart? Well, I got one word for you. Stuff. That's what happened. David had an accumulation of stuff. It was wealth, power, prestige, property, land, stuff upon stuff upon stuff. That's really what it comes down to. It's all stuff. And the spiritual danger of accumulating a never-ending supply of stuff is that you start to value it beyond what it really is, and you start to trust in it. People begin to see themselves by what they own, which results in those things owning them. Here's the danger when you have stuff. You lose your dependence on God that is found in the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Do you ever wonder why God fed Israel on a daily basis in the wilderness rather than once a week? Or why he didn't let them raise crops? More than that, if they tried to gather even more than a single day's worth of food, except the day before the Sabbath, that extra food turned into maggots and mold. Why did he do that? Why was it that he caused Israel to rely on him every single day for their food? Was he punishing them? No, he was teaching them. He was showing them the spiritual realities that whether you're aware of it or not, you do depend on me every single day for everything. And I'm going to put you into this cycle and relationship so that you can see that. He was teaching them. They relied on him every day. And that is true whether or not you have a refrigerator full of food. For them, it was a lesson they had to actually go through. And that experience communicated their dependence. Let me ask you a question, and we'll just use food as the example. If you didn't have food for tomorrow and you didn't know where your food was going to come from, how would that affect your praying today? But we don't pray for our food tomorrow. At least we don't. Many people around the world do, but we don't. We don't pray for our food tomorrow. Why? Because we have stuff. We have stuff in our fridge. We have stuff. It's waiting for us. And it runs the risk of developing into complacency for today. Because we have stuff for tomorrow, it develops into complacency for today. And that is actually what the word prosperity here means. David says, I said in my prosperity. The word here, the root word, means to be at rest. It means to be at ease. In the NIV or the CSB, is translated as secure or security, and it implies the kind of careless, complacent ease where you don't think you have to worry about anything because you have it all figured out. In Proverbs 1:32, the same word is used, translated, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Apparently David, in the buildup of his kingdom and all that had occurred, he had forgotten of his need to trust in the Lord on a daily basis, and he had filled his life with so much stuff that he felt his life was taken care of. His perceived needs were handled. And once that happened, well, then you start to look at all the things you've done and you start to feel pretty great. Pretty great about yourself. His pride started to swell in his chest like a big giant puffer fish. And pretty soon there wasn't any room left in the palace for him and his ego. Look at all this stuff I've done. I imagine the servants of the palace talking to each other. Do we need to get a wheelbarrow for him and his head? There's not enough room. He was proud. He'd built an empire. He built a kingdom. He lost sight of the fact that God was doing all of it and that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And the translators use the word prosperity here. It does mean that in other places. And they used it because of how easily and how wrongly we put our faith in our wealth, we put our faith in possessions, we put our faith in retirement accounts, or whatever else it is, as security. It's not security. It's not security. I think maybe in just a real practical sense for all of us, maybe the wildfires that occurred a few months ago are a reminder on how quickly all of that can just vanish. I don't know about you, but I know people in the Estacada area who lost everything, entire homes, and it occurred so quickly some of them barely had time to even leave. A moment can change everything. Whatever strength and security, whatever confidence we have, a moment can change everything. And in the goodness of God, He will provide those moments to bring us back so that we're not trusting on what is fake and fragile, but on Him. Now let me be clear. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's not wrong to be in possession of stuff. It's not wrong even to be wealthy. In fact, God makes people wealthy. He wants people to be wealthy. Wealthy people can serve and minister in ways that poor people can't. There needs to be balance, and this is a very good thing. This is proper. There's always been poor and wealthy in society. Okay, having the stuff is not the issue. We need to be clear on this. It's when the stuff has you that it becomes the issue. When it produces arrogance, self-sufficiency, spiritual complacency, that's when it becomes the problem. Paul even writes, instruct those who are rich in this present world. He didn't say don't be rich. He said, 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Well, how does this happen? How do they no longer trust in their riches? Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, Jesus told the rich young ruler, you want to follow me? Go sell everything. Now, I'm not saying that you need to do that, although some of you might. I mean, some of us might because of the way it grips us. But that's the problem. When our stuff gets in the way of our worship, and in David's case, his stuff made him spiritually complacent and it made him prideful. It's amazing how that kind of stuff can happen. When I was first saved in Japan in the Navy, I had lived a pretty poor life. And there were some times where we weren't just poor, we were very poor. And I joined the Navy and became saved, and it was in Japan, and there was a missionary house that was quite a distance away, and it was basically uphill one way to get there, and it was a hard walk. Even when you're at your peak physical condition, it was tough, and you get up there breathing heavy. And anyways, I had made friends with someone who did not grow up poor. In fact, he grew up very, very wealthy, and we became friends, and he was so wealthy that while he was in Japan, his parents actually leased out for him to have a Mercedes-Benz to drive around Japan while he was there because he needed a car. Well, I had never even been in. I'd never touched a Mercedes-Benz. And on one particular night, he asked me if I wanted a ride. Yeah, I want a ride. Can I drive? No, I didn't ask him that, but yes, I want a ride. And I got into that car, and oh man, I couldn't believe how nice it was. And I'd never seen anything, or I'd seen, but never been in anything like that. And it was pretty amazing experience. And so we took off and we're going up the hill. Well, I noticed that there were some other people that were also headed up to the what we called the lighthouse. And you know what I wanted to do is I actually wanted them to see me. And so I kind of sat up a little bit and I kind of put my head a little bit closer to the window. And, you know, I didn't wave or anything because that'd have been mean, but I just, you know, just kind of, did they see me? And we're driving up, and I felt so proud because I was in this Mercedes-Benz. And we got up to the lighthouse, and when we got up there, I mentioned to the driver, I said, oh, I wonder what those guys might think because, you know, they saw me and they're headed up to the lighthouse. And when I said that, he looked at me and he said, well, why didn't you tell me? I could have given them a ride. Instant conviction. See, this stuff turned into pride. This great thing, this possession, turned into a moment of pride. And when it became a moment of pride, I thought only of myself. I didn't even think of them. But this guy who owned it, he wasn't proud. And he immediately thought of them. That's what our stuff can do. Pride of possessions, the boastful pride of life, so easily is inflamed by our stuff. On verse 7, David takes it to a higher level, and he now tries to justify this. He tries to sanctify his position in life as God's blessing, and he says, not only will I stand in my prosperity, but, O Lord, you've done it. By your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You see the sleight of hand he's trying to do? He's trying to give credit to God as though he is worshiping or thanking God, but ultimately it comes back to, by your favor, my mountain will stand strong. Maybe if I would say it in the right way to show the intention of his heart, he would probably say it something like, in your favor, my mountain will stand strong. That's what's happening. And he's trying to justify this arrogance as though God has rewarded him. That's the problem with riches, isn't it? We begin to think that God has rewarded us rather than equipped us for greater service. That's what it's about, greater service. Now, in one respect, we have to say that he's right. It is by the Lord's favor that David was in the position that he was in. I mean, it was by the guiding hand of God's providence that any of us are in the position that we're in, and that's true for both positive or negative circumstances. But that's not what's in question. What's in question here, the issue that David, why he was using God's favor to justify his own pride, is because of the effect of the possessions on him turned selfishly. He viewed all that God had given him as rewards rather than tools. And that by nature leads to an elevated, prideful mindset. I deserve this. He says here that the answer was that God hid his face. This is an amazing description in the mind of the Hebrews, because it was the face of God that was the source of all blessing and all security and all joy, the face of God. The face of God is synonymous with blessing and grace and security. Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his, what? Face to shine upon you. That's how you are blessed and kept. That's how you are shown favor and security, because God has shown his face upon you and to be gracious to you. But pride comes before the fall, and I think we could say pride leads to the fall. And in the second part of verse 7, we find David in the aftermath of that realization, looking back with regret and looking back even with terror. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. You know, we don't use the word dismayed very much, but it means troubled. It means alarmed. It means frightened. It means shaken. The Hebrew word means even to be horrified out of your senses, to be terrified. I think another interesting grammatical point on this, I know you how you love grammar, so I'll share this with you, is the Hebrew verb that's used, it comes in the form of what's called the nephal. All that means is that it is passive and reflexive. It's like when you do something to yourself. I wash my face. You know, we tell our kids all the time, go wash your face. So, you know, I do this to myself. So when David says, I was dismayed, that's the form that he's using it in. I'm dismayed at myself. I've come to this realization. I thought I knew who I was. Then I came to this realization of realizing who I actually was, and the idea that I could stand against anything. I have become dismayed at myself, terrified at myself. When David's heart was puffed up with pride because of his possessions, God removed the blessings, and David came back to how weak he actually was. And when he saw himself for what he really was and how weak he really was, the result was that he was terrified. He realized that he had no strength in himself. He could do nothing by himself. And when it came to having any kind of safety against enemies or dangers or illness or anything else, he was powerless and he was dismayed. It's been well said that the sin of arrogance and complacency is corrected in the school of affliction. And that's what David experienced. The warning is given to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of the same experience to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Training up is the idea there. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity and which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, showing the strength of supplies in that land, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. All of this is wonderful. God says, keep my ways. Remember the daily lessons you learned as I fed you. Remember that every single day is dependent upon me and I will provide for you. Don't ever forget these things, because as you remember those, you'll experience the great blessing that comes from dependence on God. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 8, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, just like David, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. It's the exact same situation. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, and he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. This incredible chapter is the experience of David. Although unlike the final perish described here, in David's case, there was repentance. And that's what we'll see. That was the warning given. This quote from Charles Spurgeon, describing David, writes, "He ascribed his prosperity to the Lord's favor. So far, so good. It is well to own the hand of the Lord in all our stability and wealth. But observe that the good in the good man is not unmingled good. For this was alloyed with carnal security. His state he compares to a mountain. A molehill would have been nearer. We never think too little of ourselves. How soon the bubble bursts when God's people get conceit into their heads and fancy that they are to enjoy immutability beneath the stars and constancy upon this whirling orb. How touchingly and teachingly God corrected his servant's mistake. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled. There was no need to come to blows. A hidden face was enough. This proves first that David was a genuine saint, for no hiding of God's face on earth would trouble a sinner. And secondly, that the joy of the saint is dependent upon no more than the presence of his Lord. No mountain, however firm, can yield us rest when our communion with God is broken and his face is concealed." Well, in light of this, we come to verse 8, and very naturally at this point, we find David crying out for the Lord. He has taken pride in possessions. He has been self-congratulatory. But when God removed that blessing and favor, David was reminded of who he really is and who he really needs, and the result was a crying out to the Lord. Like the prodigal son who finally comes to his senses, which didn't happen, by the way, until he reached rock bottom, he felt the remorse of honest reflection, and he looked back to his father with longing and repentance. Notice how emphatic David is in verse 8. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Why would he turn to anyone else? There's nowhere else to go but to the Lord. There's nowhere else that, or no one else we could rely on except him. There's no one else who can grant the kind of protection and salvation we need but Almighty God. And we get all twisted up with where we put our security and our trust. The things we do for ourselves, trusting in the wrong things, trusting in the wrong people, trusting in the wrong circumstances, when it was the Lord the entire time that we must turn to. And the good news is that he is always there, always willing to receive, always ready to forgive, always able to meet our desperate need and to show us the love and mercy that is beyond imagination. As an act of mercy from God, David's circumstances brought him to the point that he finally realized his great need, and now he was done playing games. So many times people are just playing games. Playing games with the faith, playing games in church, playing games with their commitment, saying one thing publicly, living another way privately. All the while, the Lord sees it all and knows it all. And so in love, as an act of mercy, God applies the right balance of difficulty mingled with mercy and draws David back, and he does the same for us. And we love David's response. He cried out to the Lord. He called out to the Lord. The form of the verb here is in the imperfect, which is like a continuing action that occurs in the past tense. I kept on calling. I kept on crying for mercy. When life comes crashing down, we keep on imploring to God for help. I remember an experience when I was an officer. I had to deliver some very bad news to a couple. And I remember their response. It has stuck with me. I don't know what their life was like before I gave them the news. They seemed to live in a pretty well-to-do area, pretty well-to-do house. Probably, I don't know what their life was like, but it didn't seem like the normal kind of struggles that I was used to in that profession. And here I come and I have to give them this news, terrible news. And they were both awake, though it was late, and they come to the door. And I deliver this news, and immediately upon hearing this, they grab each other's hands and kneel down before me to begin praying. Their life changed in a moment. And all they could do was go to the Lord. Everything was broken away. All the distractions, all the securities, they were brought to this place of what they truly needed. And upon delivering this bad news, they went to whom they truly needed. It was to the Lord. Grabbed hands, and both of them knelt down. They didn't even have to talk to each other. They almost simultaneously, it was as though they probably did it all the time. And they knelt down and they just prayed, imploring the Lord, calling, crying out, calling over and over and over again. The information was so difficult they couldn't stop, over and over and over again, crying out. This is what we find in David. He makes an argument in his prayer. Actually, I'll back up just a little bit. One commentator on this puts it this way. Why did he respond this way? Because, quote, prayer is the unfailing resource for God's people. If they are driven to their wits' end, they may still go to the mercy seat. When an earthquake makes our mountain tremble, the throne of grace still stands firm, and we may come to it. Let us never forget to pray, and let us never doubt the success of prayer. Prayer will succeed where all else fails. In verse 9, we find the content of his prayer. And if we look outside the details of what he says, I think the big takeaway is that David is employing all the different faculties he has in his prayer. We find this throughout the Psalms. He makes an argument. He employs reason and persuasion. He comes to God and he pleads his case as a lawyer arguing for his position. When David goes to God in prayer, he engages his heart, his mind, his will, his soul, his judgment, his affections, his memory, his intellect. He lays it all out before the Lord. He goes to God and he says, "Listen, Lord, here are the reasons why I feel this way. Here are the reasons why I need you to act on my behalf." He makes a case. It wasn't an indifferent, blasé, flippant kind of prayer. It was meaningful and it was serious because he took the Lord meaningfully and seriously. Actually, it reminded me of my son Logan, who has a particular way of getting my attention. He doesn't leave any room for distraction or doubt when he wants me to pay attention, because he will come over to me. Usually I'm reading. He will come over to me and he will get in my lap. He will reach up. He will grab my face. He will angle it so that we are nose to nose, eye to eye. He gives a pause for effect and then he says, "Dad, I have something to tell you." I understand that. Well, you know what that action does to me? It just warms my heart. This was David's approach to God. He wants God's attention. He calls for God's attention. He says, "Hear me, O Lord. I have something to say, and I'm going to make an argument. I'm going to give reasons, and I'm going to implore you, and I'm going to explain, and I'm going to try to convince you of this, and I'm going to try to persuade you, God, to act on my behalf." It's not blasé or indifferent. Well, that action, I believe, warms the heart of God. That brings us to our third point, the praise that results from penitent prayers. In verse 10, now that David has been stripped of everything that has distracted him, all these false notions of self-congratulatory pride and arrogance, like a broken man with nothing to offer and no reason to think that he deserves anything, he now pleads with God for mercy and for help. "O Lord, be gracious to me. Be my helper." The ongoing reality going through David's mind at this point is nothing more than his desperate need and his willingness to trust himself to the mercy of God. He went from proud and arrogant like the publican and was reduced to the humble and penitent tax collector. "O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is the prayer that honors the Lord, and this is the prayer that the Lord honors. This is what true repentance looks like. It's not just a change of behavior. We're talking about a broken and contrite spirit before the Lord. There's no defensiveness. There's no excuses. There's no blame shifting. There's no minimizing the offense. There's no ignoring the facts. There's no changing the dynamics. There's no providing any kind of excuse. Rather, it's just honest and raw and genuine and selfless and humble. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. These are the prayers that the Lord responds to. In verses 11 and 12, the Lord was faithful. and changing the circumstances. And that brings us full circle back to the very beginning. Back to the praise and the rejoicing that we found from David. He has taken us up, then down, and then back up again. God acts and shows David rejoicing, and we find David celebrating as God declares that he is the Lord. And David declares that it was the Lord who changed his mourning into dancing and his grief into gladness. John Calvin, a man who lived in unbelievable difficult times, read this psalm and he wrote, "However much God may terrify and humble his faithful servants, he always and will always sprinkle them with the sweetness of his favor to moderate and assuage their grief." Another quote from Spurgeon, because you can never quote from Spurgeon too much. Spurgeon writes, "Observe the contrast. God takes away the mourning of his people, and what he does, he gives them, and what does he give them instead of it? Quiet and peace? Aye, and a great deal more than that. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. He makes their hearts to dance at the sound of his name. He takes off their sackcloth, that is good. What a delight to be rid of the garments of woe. But what then? He clothes us. And how? With some common dress? Nay, but with that royal vestment which is the array of glorified spirits in heaven. Thou hast girded me with gladness. This is better than to wear garments of silk or cloth of gold with embroidery and gems. It is to wear the vestments of God's divine pleasure and grace." In the end, and we'll close with this, we are brought back to the great confidence and the sweet assurance we have in Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Though difficult times come, and they will come, though problems in life face us, and they do, the humble, penitent prayer is answered by the mercy and love of God as we are found in Christ. Amen. This is summed up, I think, in a beautiful picture in Revelation 21. I'll just read this in closing. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Come, Lord Jesus. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That is what is available in the Lord Jesus Christ as God takes our mourning into dancing, transferring our sackcloth into clothes of gladness and rejoicing. Though weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And what a morning that will be. Let's pray together. Father, we do have joy, even in the midst of difficulty. We do rejoice, knowing that you have and are guiding all things according to your good and perfect plan. We don't always have the answers, but we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would give us opportunity to share our faith and to rejoice together as we celebrate the redemption that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this beautiful psalm. a psalm of rejoicing, a psalm that takes us into the depth of emotion and brings us into the height of rejoicing in you and in your provision and protection. We pray that you would equip our hearts with joy as we look to follow you in faithfulness according to your word. Thank you again for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.